Let me say it's bittersweet. Some days are rather busy, so I want to make sure I say this now so that if things get too pressed for time and I don't get to appropriately publicly thank the assembly, Naomi and I sincerely wish to do that. I can honestly say in 13 years of being full-time for the Lord that I don't have many bad stories of how we've been treated. In fact, so often the people of God are so kind to us and just show us the love of Christ in amazing ways. So I don't complain about God's people. I'm just so in marvel at how the Holy Spirit uses them. Having said that, and I'm not exaggerating in the slightest when I tell you that as far as the love you've shown our family this week, I can't even express it properly, but you've not taken a back seat to anyone anywhere. So we thank the Lord for you, and we appreciate you welcoming us as you have. Let's turn in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 and verse 22. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest, thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting the way the Word of God is put together. Being the Word of God, nothing is accidental. Nothing is put there by chance. In fact, when I go back sometimes and I read commentaries from the 19th century, there are a number of them that are very good and that have some precious and helpful thoughts regarding God's Word. But when you read some that are more of a scholarly nature, the 19th century was a great time when God's Word was attacked. It was an era when many were questioning whether this book was the Word of God at all. Now, the Bible has stood those attacks, not only in the last 200 years, but really, from the early church onward, there's never been a time when the Scriptures haven't been questioned by somebody somewhere, and the Bible still stands, as the song says. The Word of God still remains what it's always been, authoritative and inerrant. So when I read some of these older scholarly books, or the more modern scholarly ones for that matter, I just have to laugh at some of the crazy notions they have of why things are put together the way they are in the Scripture. When you come to Leviticus 23, by way of example of what I'm talking about as organization, it's obvious that God has spread these holidays throughout the year intentionally. And they really come under three groups. You have Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, one after the other, in that month of Abib, in what he calls the first month, the beginning of months Abib was to them. And then 50 days after first fruits, you have the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, as it's also called. Now, there's a separation there in time, but the Feast of Pentecost goes back to the Feast of First Fruits. It's linked and timed from when that wave sheaf was presented before the Lord. So although there's a gap in time, there's a connection between what happens in the Feast of First Fruits and what happens in the Feast of Pentecost. But then there's another gap of time, and you go all the way to the seventh month when you get the last three feasts listed right in a row. The first day of the seventh month, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, verse 27 speaks about the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as our calendars call it even to this day. And Lord willing, we'll take that up on Sunday morning. And then the last of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, after that, which again we'll take up on Sunday, Lord willing. But in the midst of all of that, we come upon verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And you read through this and you say, now wait a minute. Where did that come from? Here we are talking about these holidays, and we're just sort of getting into the rhythm of you're going to offer these sacrifices, and you're going to eat this, and you're going to have unleavened bread here, and here you're going to present loaves with leaven, and so forth. Different things that they were to do at each feast. And suddenly, you get this rather prosaic statement, which is very nice, about charity, about being mindful of the poor and of the stranger in their land. And often the poor and the stranger in the Old Testament are linked together with a third group, the orphans. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find out those groups are remembered again. But why, in the middle of a discussion of these holidays, does he slip in this verse about taking care of the poor and the stranger? I mean, there are many other chapters in the book of Leviticus that talk about what foods they could and couldn't eat. Why not put it back in chapter 11, for example, when he's talking about the food laws? Why not put it at some other section of the book of Leviticus where he's talking about social issues between them? Why here in the middle of the holidays? Well, I don't think it's by accident. And we noted last night that the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, brought in before us a new meal offering, where there was a presentation to God of first fruits, not the first fruits of barley, which had happened earlier at the feast we called first fruits, but the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And these two loaves were presented before the Lord, loaves that were baking at home, and with leaven. Now that's unique among the sacrifices of God, as far as I can tell, that they're bringing leaven with these loaves and presenting it to the Lord. Not burning it on the altar, because Leviticus 2 prohibits that. But why leaven? And we noted, it's because God's picturing the presentation of his people, as James 1:18 says, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And specifically, what was presented before God on the day of Pentecost in the first century, circa AD 33, was a new meal offering, a new man, one body composed of Jew and Gentile, people that admittedly still have leaven in themselves. But because they are presented in conjunction with all the different kinds of sacrifice that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that we can be presented before God, and although we realize how far we yet fail, how far we are still corrupted in this world, nonetheless, before God, we stand in his acceptability. We stand received in him. We're described in the New Testament as being part of his body. Like the hymn writer put it, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. This wonderful truth of Jew and Gentile being brought in together and being presented before God as a kind of first fruits, as a new meal offering. And then this instruction about leaving the corners of the land uncleans. They weren't to go through and make sure they got every little bit of crop out of their field. They were to make sure that they left some out there for the provision of the poor and the stranger. Now, it is fascinating, isn't it, how God's charity worked. It was not charity which ministered to indolence. In other words, it wasn't God saying, you just stay home at the couch, put your feet up, you know, and don't worry about anything. We'll just feed you and take care of you. Now listen, if physically all you can do is sit at home on the couch and have God take care of you and send food to you, there's absolutely no shame in that. But for most people, that's not the case, is it? So God threw it open, as God so often does. Here is provision made if you'll take the initiative to go and get it. Here is provision, but you have to go out to the fields and you have to pick it up. And it's much like the gospel itself, isn't it? That we preach a gospel that rightly says, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. We preach a gospel where the Son of God Himself has said, it is finished. Where the blood He shed on the cross is the only payment needed for sin. And everything that is necessary for eternal life and godliness has been done by the Lord Jesus through His death and resurrection. And as we saw last night, the Holy Spirit is poured out as well to bring us into the good of that work. And yet it's only good if we reach out and take it, right? Like any other gift, it must be received. So God's kindness, God's charity, if you will, demands some initiative. It demands going out to the fields. It also demands a voluntary self-abasement. You have to evaluate yourself and your situation, and you have to be able to say, well, I'm either poor or I'm a stranger. In other words, you're not saying, as some do, well, I can get by on my own, thank you very much. Yeah, I'm sure I may not have much, but I'm not going to let anybody know it. I'm going to hold my head up and I'm going to pretend that I don't need any help, that I don't need any assistance. Well, I can sympathize with that sentiment. It is hard to be on the receiving end of help. But sooner or later, everybody experiences poverty. Maybe not material poverty, but some kind of lack, some kind of need in our lives where we need somebody else to minister to us. That's the way God has designed human beings. That's the way God orders life. So that we might learn, as was it Donne who said it or Dryden? I always get the two confused. No man is an island unto himself. And no one knew that more than Gilligan, I'm sure. But anyway, that's a different island. Nonetheless, just making sure you're still with me here. Got to throw out a comment every once in a while for the peanut gallery. Sorry, we're in the peanut state after all. But anyway. Yes. They had to admit they were poor. They had to come and say, we need help. We can't make it on our own. If we don't come and take of the provision that God has made, we'll starve. We're poor. And the Lord Jesus addressed this kind of sentiment in His Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now when you think about it, blessed or happy, the word could even be translated. When you think about the word blessed, that's a positive concept, isn't it? I say, this man's blessed, you know? Why is he blessed? Well, he's blessed because he has a lot of friends, okay? What about the word poor? Is that a positive word in your consciousness? When you think about the word poor, Can you think about a context, other than the one I've just quoted, where it's linked with something positive, where it's linked with blessedness? If I say someone is economically poor, what reaction does that elicit from you? You might say, well, oh, that's a shame. Or, oh, can I help that person? Is there some need I can meet? Or if I say, using the word more metaphorically, that person is a poor judge of character. Is that a positive thing or a negative thing? No, it's a negative thing, isn't it? Or if I say, that comment was in poor taste. Is that positive or negative? It's negative. Almost every context I can think of, and I've thought about it for a while, almost every context of the word poor, when we use it in common speech, it's negative. It's something bad. It's something you don't want. Even poor kids don't say, when I grow up, I want to be poor. No, they say, I want to change my circumstance. I hope it gets better for me. I hope I can at least get a job where I can meet my needs and my family's needs. But the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Now the prepositional phrase is key. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're not talking about material poverty there. We're talking about an attitude of heart. Because you can be materially poor and not be poor in spirit. You can be very proud of yourself and be poor. I mean, there have been very religious people through the ages who've taken vows of poverty in various different world religions, and they go out and they live in a cave, or they live in a desert, or they live in a monastery, or they live in the ghetto of some city like Mumbai, and they go out there and they're proud of their poverty. They're proud of what they're doing religiously. And they're working their way to heaven, or moksha, or nirvana, wherever they're trying to get to, wherever the end point, spiritually speaking, is. They're not poor in regard to their ego and in regard to their pride regarding that, because they think by doing this, they're going to get to paradise or heaven or moksha or nirvana or whatever. But when we talk about poverty in spirit, poverty in spirit voices it like Top Lady did in his classic hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Poverty in spirit is a tax collector who doesn't go up and try to vindicate himself or defend himself or say, I've been misunderstood or it was my environment. He doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just beats on his breast, a gesture of mourning in that culture, and he says, God be merciful. Literally, God be propitious to me, a sinner. In other words, God, if I come to you for salvation, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. There's nothing I can give you, nothing I can contribute, nothing I can do to be saved. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brought into the blessedness of what God has through their poverty of spirit. Saying, not I, but Christ. So being poor is requisite to being blessed by God, at least poor in spirit. You've got to say, not what I can do, but what the Lord does for me. What about a stranger? Well, there are strangers, and then there are strangers, aren't there? I mean, there's one kind of stranger who says, here I am, a refugee, an alien in some other country, and I'm getting blessed by the charity of being in this country. I've been driven from my home, maybe by famine, maybe by war, maybe by other difficult circumstances, and I've come to another country, and this country has received me and shown me some mercy, and there's been provision made for me that I can go out to the fields. But I've got to go out on these terms. I'm a stranger. I don't have any place or position in the society. I don't have any guarantee of blessedness from anybody. No one's contractually bound to bless me. I am here solely based on the grace that's extended to me in letting me come to those fields. Now, is that how all strangers come to other countries? No, I tell you. Some strangers come to other countries nowadays and they say, oh, this is what I want. This is how much money I need per year. And this is the kind of schooling I want for my children. And I want scholarships for them when they get university age. And we want to wear this sort of clothes and eat this sort of food. Not every refugee that comes to our country talks like that. But some do. They come to America and say that. They go to Great Britain and say that. They go to France and say that. They go to Spain. They go to other comparatively wealthy countries of the world. And they dictate to them. And they tell them, now this is what I want. This is what I want you to give me. No, I tell you, that's putting it the wrong way around, isn't it? God says if you're going to come to the field and you're going to glean in the fields, you're going to take some of the food out of the fields. You come and confess that you're poor or that you're a stranger or both. It takes quite a step down in one's pride to come in and say, I don't deserve this, but I'm throwing myself on your kindness, on your good graces. I'm going to come to the field, yes, and exert myself. I will come and receive it, but really I know I've no right to it other than it's extended to me based on my position as being poor and a stranger. You say, yes, but did anybody really do that? Could anybody really put their pride in the dust like that? Well, the Bible does have a wonderful book that tells us about that, where the central action of the book revolves around verse 22 here, revolves around this proviso. It's called the Book of Ruth. And it's a wonderful romance. And since it's Friday night, and probably you would have been taking your wives out to dinner, or at least buying them flowers tonight, probably you're looking for some romance. So let me spin a tale of romance for you, which happens to be a true story. There once was a man whose name meant my God is King, Elimelech. But you know, despite all the good upbringing he had, God-fearing parents no doubt, who bestowed a name like that on him, his faith wavered when a famine came. And he heard that things were better to the east, over in the territory of Moab, so he went over there with his wife Naomi, who had a lovely name, I must say, and it means in Hebrew, my pleasantness. And he and Naomi went over there with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names meant sick and pining. Well, those weren't very good names. I mean, who wants to be called sickly, you know, and pining? Not the best on... I would have torn that page out of the baby book. But anyway, never mind. That's what their names were. And unfortunately, they weren't long for the world. Yes, they lived long enough to marry two local girls, Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah, Orpah and Ruth, two Moabitesses. And when the husbands died, oh, it was terrible. First the patriarch Elimelech died, and then Mahlon and Chilion died, and now you had three widows. Which, pardon me for saying this, if anybody here is a widow, but a widow in the ancient world didn't have good prospects. They were often linked together with the poor and the stranger because economically they were likely to be destitute. Unless they had sons that could work and help them earn their bread, or some other family member that would take them under their wing, they were in a bad way. There was no charity they could apply to, no Social Security Administration, nothing like that. And some of you are saying those were the days, but never mind. Anyway, they were in a pretty bad way. And Naomi finally said, you know, all I can do is go back to the land. Go back to the land God gave us. Retrace my steps. In retrospect, it seems like this was a mistake. That seems to be the implication. All that I can do now is go back and throw myself on whatever mercy, whatever kindness I may find in our old hometown of Bethlehem, which was, of course, in Hebrew, it means the house of bread. And they had heard that there was bread there, that the Lord had visited his people. The famine was over. Happy days were here again. So Naomi turned to go back, and her daughters-in-law, you know, they said, oh, we'll go back with you too. And she said, no, you know, the prospects for you really aren't good. I mean, I'm a widow. I'm not connected to anybody. I have no prospects, no hope of future gain. You stay here. Go back to your parents' houses. Maybe somebody will have mercy on you. Maybe you can find another husband. Maybe you'll be supplied that way. And they both wept and said, oh, Mama, Mama, we don't want to leave you, you know. But already Orpah was kind of looking back to the parents' house. And she was sad. But she said, okay, I'll leave. But Ruth, she clung to Naomi. And I understand the impulse. She clung to Naomi. And she said, I won't depart from you. Let anything, you know, I'm going to have to die before I'm parted from you. Let your God be my God and your people my people. Now that was a noble and an admirable sentiment. And she hung on to her mother-in-law and she went back with her. But honestly, Ruth was a Moabitess. They weren't to be admitted into the camp of Israel. I think it was, what was it, to the 10th generation, something like that. I mean, it was a pretty stark sentence that the Bible leveled against the Moabites. She could have been described by the language of the New Testament in Ephesians 2, when it said of her, said of Gentiles, that they were without hope, without covenants, without promises, ultimately without God in the world. That was Ruth. She couldn't come back and demand anything. She couldn't come back like Naomi and say, well, I'm an Israelitess. I've come back to Haaretz, the land. Even today, if you say to a Jewish person, if they know anything about their culture and their history, if you say the phrase Haaretz, whether they know Hebrew or not, it's kind of like saying my old Kentucky home. You know, they get a lump in their throat or something. Or Georgia on my mind, you know. Well, you say Haaretz, it's like saying to a German, the fatherland. Or like Bedřich Smetana, the composer from what we call today the Czech Republic. He wrote the Moldau, which was about a river flowing through. He wrote, in fact, a larger piece of work called Ma Vlast, which in his language means my homeland. Some of the most beautiful music you ever heard. The guy thinking about the rivers and the hills and the beautiful country in Eastern Europe that his family came from. And Naomi could come back and say, well, it was a mistake to leave, and I've lost everything. In fact, when she came back, she said, how about a name change? Don't call me Naomi, my pleasantness. Call me Mara. Now, Mara was a name from Israelite history. Mara was a place of bitter streams, of bitter waters. And like a poet has said, his name escapes me just off the top of my head. He was from South Africa. But he said, Mara's streams are bitter without the healing tree. You remember that's what they had to do at Mara. They had to throw in the tree to make the waters there potable. And she comes back and says, don't speak of pleasantness to me. Don't speak of joy to me. Call me Mara, bitterness. Why, Naomi? Is it as bad as all that? Yes, I went out full and I've come home empty. Well, not quite empty. She came back with Ruth after all. But what was Ruth? A stranger. A Moabitess, no less. What could Ruth be but something of a drag on Naomi? That's two mouths to feed, not one. Except Ruth, as chapter 2 of the book that bears her name shows, was an industrious maiden. And I would contend, one of faith. Because she got to hear about Leviticus 23:22 somehow. That the poor and the stranger could come to the fields and could glean. And so the first day that it was practicable, she got up and said, I'm going to go out to the fields and I'll see into whose hand I fall, who shows me mercy. Let's turn there, Ruth chapter 2. Ruth 2. Ruth chapter 2. Verse 3. Ruth 2 and verse 3. Reading in the Word of God. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. It just so happened that she started to glean in the portion of land that pertained to this fellow, Boaz. Now, this is what you might call a divine coincidence. And there was nothing really coincidental about it. God was at work behind the scenes. In fact, I think it was J. Vernon McGee who called this book The Romance of Providence. Because you don't see God's hand may be openly at first, but he's working behind the scenes, providentially. Boaz had a rather auspicious name. His name means in him is strength. And he came along and he blessed his reapers, and then he made inquiry in verse 5 about this woman. And they said to her, the servants said over the reapers, answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. So this woman got up early and came and worked very hard, and now she was taking just a short break. But then this man shows his character, verse 8, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now that shows the mettle of the man, doesn't it? Don't go to another field. Stay right here in my field and glean here. And I've made provision for you. I've told the young men not to touch you, not to bother you in any respect. If you get thirsty, you just go and you drink. You take what you need. And look at her attitude. She doesn't say, well, finally, somebody's seeing what I'm worth. Somebody's seeing my importance. No, she bows herself to the ground and said, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? She's coming on the ground of grace. She's taking the place the Bible assigns to her. Yes, I'm a stranger. I can't protest my rights. I can't demand anything. I'm just coming and receiving what grace gives to me. But then Boaz says, verse 11, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. That verse probably strikes horror in the minds of many daughters-in-law, all they've done to their mother-in-law, if somebody knew. Anyway, never mind. But in this case, it was a good thing. And he goes on to speak how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Isn't that tremendous? Yes, you don't have any rights. Yes, you're a stranger. Yes, according to the law, even the law that makes provision for you, that you can come to the field and glean, but that same law would say you can't be admitted into the camp. And yet, may the Lord God show you grace, Ruth, under whose wings you've come to trust. In chapter 3, she would take it upon herself to do something else, also which was spelled out by the word of God. She would come to Boaz and ask him to throw his wing over her, to take her under his wing, so to speak. Except the word wing and the word skirts, they're kind of thrown around in conjunction together in the Bible. And she comes to Boaz and says, throw your skirt over me. And there's nothing going on in chapter 3 that's unseemly. What it is it's a woman coming and saying, you're the kinsman redeemer. You're the goel, as the term is in Hebrew. The one who can come and retrieve what Naomi has lost. You're a relative of Naomi, and it's your right to go and redeem what she's lost, to buy it back for the family. And he undertakes to do it, although he says there's a nearer kinsman than himself. He meets that fellow in chapter 4. Let's go now to chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. This is verse 1. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there's none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Well, you know, there are those enterprising men that whenever good real estate comes on the market, they say, well, sure, I'd be interested in that deal. And restore some land to the family, that's a great idea. I'd absolutely love that. But then Boaz, very cunning negotiator is Boaz, verse 5, he says, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now there was another law that had been laid down by God in the book of Numbers about what's called levirate marriage, from the Latin word for brother-in-law. This is the law that used to make me thankful that I lived in the day of grace before I myself married, because this law said that if your brother married and he died before they could have a child to carry on the family name, a son to carry on the family name and inherit, that you were to marry your sister-in-law and to raise up seed to your brother. And I thought, if I had been an Israelite, I wouldn't want to marry my sister-in-law. She's a nice girl. I like her a lot as a sister-in-law, but that's as far as it goes. And she feels the same way about me, by the way, lest you think I'm picking on her. We wouldn't mix. But that was the law in Israel. It doesn't pertain to me in this age. I'm just joking about that. But it was serious business with God that the inheritance shouldn't be lost. That even when tragedy would strike, or even through somebody making a horrible mistake and going into debt and losing the property, that the property wouldn't be permanently lost. Because after all, the property was God's. He called Israel his inheritance in Zechariah 2 and in other places. God was the landlord, if you will. The tribes were the tenants, getting it by inheritance. It was God's land, but he was apportioning to them by inheritance. And it was deadly serious. So serious that when Naboth was approached about selling his vineyard to King Ahab, no amount of money could move him to sell the property of his fathers to that wicked king. Well, this was big stuff. You can not only buy the land, but then you've got to buy it of Ruth the Moabitess. You've got to do the duty of the brother-in-law. And the kinsman said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Don't know if he was already married, or if he figured he wasn't the marrying kind, or if the idea of marrying a Moabitess was plain odious to him. For whatever reason, he said, I won't do it. But Boaz, remember Boaz? In him is strength. Boaz had this testimony. Naomi said about him to Ruth, the man will not rest this day until he has completed it. This is a man who finishes what he starts. This is a man who can take up your case in his hands and can bring it to completion. And what a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews 2, did not take upon him the seed of angels. Can you imagine what an infinite stoop it would have been for the Lord of glory to veil his glory and become an angel? To come in the form of an archangel even, the highest of the angels. That would have been a step down like we can't even imagine. And yet Hebrews 2 says he was made a little lower than the angels. Came down and became a human being. Took on him the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2 says. The kinsman redeemer who would come and redeem us by shedding his own blood and make people that had been strangers, his bride, the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, as we saw last night. And the church would be brought in, and now the church has to be dominantly Gentile when you think of its composition. That Gentile bride who was strangers to the covenants of promise, without God, without hope. Now we've been brought in and been made one body with the Jews, fellow heirs. And we're built up a habitation of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2 says. Now we're brought in and made his bride. Which brings me to the Feast of Trumpets, which really is described in great brevity in chapter 23 of Leviticus. On the first day of the seventh month, trumpets were to be blown, the Feast of Trumpets. And trumpets, according to Numbers 10, among other passages of Scripture, were used to assemble the tribes of Israel. Oh, I tell you, to assemble, to bring people together, implies that they're scattered. And how has Israel been scattered through the centuries? 722, or according to some, 721 B.C., the Assyrians came down upon the 10 northern tribes and deported them, a scattering from which they have never returned. Now, refugees from those tribes seem to have survived, because we read about members of those tribes elsewhere after that time, both in the post-exilic books and in the New Testament. But having said that, it was a great time of dispersion. And then 587, or according to some, 586 B.C., the Babylonians came down and took away Judah and Benjamin and whatever refugees of the other tribes were with them, and took them away into captivity. for 7 long decades. And God brought a remnant of them back, according to Ezra, just under 50,000 of them. After 70 years, just like he promised in the prophet Jeremiah. And they went on. The times of the Gentiles, Babylon ruling them, Medo-Persia ruling them, Alexander the Great's generals ruling over them, Rome ruling over them. And then there was a great war. And in AD 70, they lost that war when Titus broke through the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed their temple and scattered them. Some held out at Masada till AD 73. But by the early to mid 70s AD, the Jews were scattered all over the place. Some still remained in the land. Because in the second century, around about the 130s, a certain fellow rose up who said, "I am Bar Kokhba, the son of the star," referring back to the prophecy that Balaam had made about a star tied to the Messiah. "I'm a messianic figure. I'll lead you to victory." And instead, they were defeated and crushed. Jerusalem suffered great devastation. It was renamed Aulia Capitolina. There was a shrine to the god Jupiter put on the Temple Mount. And the Jews were once again scattered. And how they've been scattered through the centuries. You can find them as far away as China, I understand. You can find them in India. You can find them in North Africa. You can find them all over the Middle East. You can't throw a brick in New York City without finding a Jewish person, nor Miami, for that matter, in some neighborhoods you'd think you were in Brooklyn. They've been scattered all over the world, haven't they? And isn't it amazing that they've not disappeared? I mean, when was the last time you talked to a Hittite? The Hittites have long vanished off the scene. How about an Ammonite? Oh, I know there's still a country of Jordan. Or a Moabite. Or an Edomite. Those nations have largely vanished off the scene. They're not identifiable peoples today. But the Jews are still identifiable. They still have an identifiable territory in the Middle East that they've not yet regained according to Bible proportions. And guess what? No matter what the current Prime Minister, Mr. Netanyahu, does, who was educated in part in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Cheltenham High School, then he went on to MIT, and from there to bigger and better things in Israel. But no matter what he does, he's not going to regather Israel like the scriptures say they're going to be regathered. God, in the tribulation period, is going to regather people to the land. Now you say to me, well, couldn't what's happening today in Israel be a precursor to it? Of course it could. But technically speaking, the Jews aren't in the land in belief. They're not there looking to their God and Messiah. They're not going back, for the most part, with that hope in their hearts to see God's purposes fulfilled. Over half the population claims not even to believe in God. So I've read, at least. And I met plenty of people when I lived there for a short time who didn't have any kind of messianic hope whatsoever. Didn't care about the scriptures or their homeland's history beyond a certain national pride. Well, God says one day there's going to be a great regathering. That God's going to bring the Jews from four corners of the earth, from all over the place, back to Israel. And prepare them for the blessedness of the rule of King Messiah. But in being regathered, they're going to suffer greatly. They're going to be persecuted greatly. And at one point, it's going to seem like they're on the verge of complete annihilation. But then we're going to see the events of the Day of Atonement take place, followed by the events of the Day of Feast of Tabernacles. And that's going to be our subject on Sunday, Lord willing. But I'm so thankful that in the meantime, while we await that great Feast of Trumpets, that great gathering of Israel, how has God used the intervening time? He's used the intervening time to bring in Ruth the Moabitess. He's used the intervening time to bring in the poor and the stranger, even His church, which comes to Him on the basis of grace, poor in spirit, saying, "We're but strangers, but we're coming because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done." And one day those Gentiles that have found the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's going to use them, according to Romans 11, to provoke His own people to jealousy. And they're going to turn back to their Messiah at a critical juncture. He will turn them back to Himself. And they will be restored to Him and He to them. And He will do great things for them. But that's Sunday. So I hope you can hang on there. But we'll talk about it if the Lord hasn't come yet on Sunday. And if the Lord has come, you'll be getting better exegesis in the Scriptures. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy Word. When we think of the grace lavished on Ruth, and that's the grace lavished on us too. Father, we couldn't claim anything from Thee by our rights. By our rights, we should be in hell. By our rights, we should be eternally lost. But by Thy grace, many of us here tonight are saved because of what the Lord Jesus has done and who He is for us. We're thankful for Him. We're thankful for Thy great purposes being worked out even in the world today. We don't see Thy hand openly. It's not the day of Thy power, as one has said, but the day of Thy sympathy. And as we sang, "For Thy church, Thou still art caring." How can we thank Thee enough for the great intercessory work that our great High Priest is doing for us at this moment? We can't even fully understand it, but we thank Thee for it, Father. And we pray for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord. I think of my own children, Father. We pray, save them for Thy glory. We pray their hearts would understand the gospel, that they'd repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd be saved. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.